Good job. I think the ladies kind of carried them, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Caitlin, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight because you are a God. Father, we are few in number, but Lord God, we desire to open your word and to understand from it. That Lord God, we believe it's by your calling and your choosing that we're here. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege to open your word and to study it. We pray, Lord God, that it not return unto you void, but that it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We pray, Lord God, that it would work in each of our hearts tonight. Change us to be who you desire us to be. And Lord God, may you receive glory from what you do in our hearts through the reading and preaching of your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We ask that he does come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. My dad used to have a fireman that worked for him. He liked to hire firemen because they're off so many days. They already have benefits, whatnot. But one day during break, this fireman began to tell us some of his favorite or most infamous 911 response calls. There was a woman who was in her bathroom, and in the bathroom with the door shut and locked, she had hollered out into the house, "Help, I'm stuck." Her young boy, the only thing he knew to do when your mother cries out and you can't get to him was call 911. So the young boy called 911 when his mother yelled out that she was stuck, to which our fireman friend and several of his others responded to her home. When they got to the house, they barged into the bathroom door to find the woman in the bathtub with her big toe stuck up the faucet, sitting there taking a bath. Now, the woman had no idea whatsoever that she was going to get a 911 call, so you can imagine the surprise when the firemen break in only to find her toe stuck up the spigot. And what we learn is that some problems are better off handled internally. Not everything needs to be aired for the rest of the world to see. Sometimes when there are problems in your life, problems in your family, whether it be your immediate family, your extended family, or even your church family, sometimes there are problems that you're just better off handling internally and not letting the whole world in on it, just like the woman in the bathtub. Well, that's kind of what Paul's going to deal with here tonight. Chapter 5, he just got out of that great section on church discipline. How important it is, how necessary it is. It maintains the purity of the bride, it protects the innocent, all the concept about church discipline. And the concept he gets into tonight actually is a related topic to the Corinthians' lack of church discipline. You remember in that regard, they had a man sleeping with his father's wife, and the church wouldn't do anything about it. They wouldn't confront the man, they wouldn't remove the man, they all went under the banner of "I'm not a judge," and Paul said, "You're absolutely crazy, this man should have been removed." Well, what we learned in chapter 5 is that Corinthians had a real tolerance level about them. They wouldn't confront sin, they wouldn't confront immorality, they wouldn't remove immoral brothers. Well, a byproduct of that is what we find taking place in chapter 6. Since the Corinthians did nothing about immorality, you find that in the body, when brother is cheating brother, instead of going to the church to find resolve, they knew the church wouldn't do anything, so now they're actually going outside of the body and going to civil law courts to get justice between their brothers. And what you basically see taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the concept that one brother in Corinth will cheat another brother, probably financially, because they can't get any resolve amongst the brethren. They go outside to the civil courts and take their case before the law courts in the world, and with all the world to see, all the world as spectators, here's the church at Corinth suing one another, getting money back from one another, doing anything they can to maintain the fact that they get what's right, that they get what's fair. And you can imagine what it was doing to the mission of the church. I'm certain that fellowship was probably gone. Awfully difficult to fellowship with a brother you've just won money from in court. You can also imagine that evangelism is pretty much toasted. I don't know how you could go to court and watch these church members suing each other and think, now that's a place where I'd want to go. I mean, you can imagine that things are just absolutely shot in Corinth and in the city around, because the Corinthians not only have problems, but they are airing them in front of the entire world. And here's what it says in verse 1. Paul states the entire issue. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, maybe it's been someone who genuinely wronged their brother. They genuinely, absolutely, flat out cheated them and won't do anything about it. And so the brother who gets cheated says, my only resolve in order to get my money back is to take him to court. We're going to see Judge Judy or whoever is the court in town. I'm going to get my money back. It may be that the person wasn't really wronged, but they were trying to get extortion from their brother, and so they drag them to court to get what was never really rightfully theirs. We don't really know the scenario behind it. We don't know if it was a good motive or an evil motive. It didn't really matter to Paul the fact that this church would go out and have lawsuits amongst their brethren outside in front of the world. Paul can absolutely not believe it. That's why he says, does any one of you dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? I can't believe you would do this, is what Paul is saying. And so what we learn here tonight is the danger anytime a church decides to air its dirty laundry for somebody else to see. Anytime a church, and we all have problems, we're people, every church has problems, every church has friction, but anytime members of that church determine to go outside the walls of the church and air their grievances and air their problems, Paul says, this is absolutely insane. I cannot believe that you would go out and air the difficulties you have in the body, that you'd go out and take them to non-believers for a judgment. This is absolutely ridiculous. Now, on the flip side, as we study this text, you and I know that this is not one of those topics that gets preached on a lot, because as you look at it, you kind of have a tendency to sit back and go, well, that might be good to know someday, but reality, this is kind of boring. I mean, I don't have a lawsuit. I wasn't planning on going to court with anybody. I don't really see how it's all that relevant to my life. I don't understand why we have to sit here and listen to a sermon about that. Well, first, it's in God's Word, so talk to Him about it. But secondly, what we're dealing with here is not just the concept of lawsuits. That is part of it. What we are dealing with here, though, is a church member who cannot get over the fact that they've been wrong. So there's a lack of forgiveness taking place. There is also an absolute lack of a trust in the authority of the church, which is what Paul is primarily going to deal with, that the church of God comes with great authority, and you and I as believers have to learn to understand that authority and respect it. Corinth missed on both marks, and now this church is an absolute uproar. Now, when we read these first 11 verses, I hope you noticed, but Paul is preaching to them in a series of questions. In fact, he asked 10 questions in those 11 verses. So that's how we're going to present it, as Paul's questions. And the reason he asks a question is, one, he wants you to think about it a little bit, obviously. Instead of just telling you flat out the truth, he asks you a question so you'll ponder it a little bit. And so you'll think about what he's saying. Secondly, he asks it in the form of a question because he wants you and I to take it internally, to actually think about it, to take it inside and use it to examine ourselves to say, do I really grasp that? Do I really do that? Am I like the church at Corinth? So that's basically what's going on in our text tonight. But as Paul is dealing with this church, the fact that they are going out and having lawsuits in the world, Paul is going to say that reveals three things about you. Any church that would air their dirty laundry for the world to see, it reveals three things about that church. And I'll give them to you in the form of a question like Paul does. Number one, Paul asks, since you're doing this, are you incompetent? Are you incompetent? Look at verses 2 through 6. Paul says, or do you not know? I nearly called this, are you ignorant? Because that's the question he asked, but he goes on from there. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now you'll notice there has to be a reason why they're going to court, but Paul doesn't even mention that. It's almost like he's bypassing the extortion or bypassing the greed or whatever the cause of the lawsuit is, and Paul goes straight to the lawsuit because he doesn't really care why it's going on. He just can't believe that it is. And when he says and he looks at the lawsuit, he says, I cannot believe that you're going out and causing these lawsuits amongst your brethren, and the fact that you're doing this reveals some major problems about you. And he goes to confronting it by asking him a first question in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, maybe you knew that, or maybe you didn't. It's not talked about a lot in Scripture, but someday the church of the living God will actually sit in judgment over a lost and carnal world. It will happen. Someday when God sits upon His great white throne to judge those who have never loved the Lord Jesus Christ, we in Christ Jesus will also sit in judgment over a lost and condemned world. We will. It says this in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira. He says, He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. To the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. He said, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. During the millennium, it said this in Revelation 20, Then I saw thrones and sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, it's not a truth that's commented on a lot, but basically, even just because of what Paul says here, you and I learned something that maybe we did not know before, that God will entrust to the church the judgment of the world. We're talking about eternal judgments. We're talking about things that will happen and never be reversed. The commitment of a lost sinner to eternity in hell. These are huge, weighty judgments. And the Bible says that God has granted these judgments to the church. He says, I have allowed you and I've given you this authority that you will actually judge the world. Then look at what Paul says in verse 2. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest world courts or the smallest law courts? If God would give to you the authority to eternally judge the nations, does that mean that you are incompetent to take care of the smallest little trivial matters in life? It's like telling a Supreme Court justice, you can rule on the Constitution, but you can't separate a fight between toddlers. That's basically what Paul is asking the Corinthians. Do you mean to tell me that God would grant you the authority to make judgments based on all eternity, and you don't even think you're competent to decide whether or not that guy owes him $50? You're not competent to settle the dispute amongst brethren. You're not competent to approach this man and say, what is the problem here, before they take it in the world and say, hey, let's settle this in here. Don't take it out there. I'll tell you what to do. Is there nobody here that's competent to do that? He goes on in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Now, there's another truth you may or may not have known. It's another one that's not commented on a whole lot in Scripture. But that someday the church will sit in judgment even over the angels. The idea here is most likely of the fallen angels who have fallen Satan and will also be condemned to eternity in hell. But again, Paul gives you a picture of an eternal spiritual judgment, and he says, church, you're going to do this someday. So does that mean if you're going to handle such a weighty judgment that you can't even handle some trivial matter of this life? I mean, you can get the idea what Paul is telling them. God has given you such authority, and you don't even think you can stomp out these little tedious matters that absolutely mean nothing. The point's clear so far. The church has absolute authority. Many times when we talk about church discipline, many times when we talk about a brother confronting another brother in sin, or a church saying you have to leave because of your persistent immorality, people rise up and say, you don't have the right to do that, and that's absolutely false. The Bible says that the church has absolute authority. We have authority given to us from God. And this is something that has grieved me for years, why the church so willingly wants to give up the authority that God has given her. How many times we hear statements, someone says, well, who am I to decide? Or who am I to make that decision? Or what gives me the right to determine whether or not this person can this or this person that? Well, the person that gives you authority is the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are His bride. My wife is married to me, and she has the right to go out and spend my money. I mean, she can. She can make decisions on our household. She can make decisions on our family. She can make decisions. Mostly, she makes most of the decisions about that kind of stuff. She can do that. She has my blessing, my authority. We are the bride of Christ. We have it as well. In Matthew chapter 28, it says, And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you know that he transferred that authority to us in the next verse when he said, therefore, go. In other words, all the authority I have, I'm now giving to you. And this is something the church has to understand. We go out in this world and many times we think that somebody else is better equipped to handle our problems. Two brothers are fighting over money and we think some lost carnal judge is better able to handle what happens with that money than the church of the living God. Do we not have the Holy Spirit in us? Do we not have wisdom from God? Do we not know more than the rest of the world because of the enlightenment God has poured into us? So who better to decide a trivial matter? Someone who walks in darkness or someone who walks in light? Who better to give counsel on how to keep your marriage together? Someone that is blinded by the god of this world or someone who's had the veil removed? Who better to step up and tell a family how to get along or to decide a conflict between families? Somebody who doesn't understand truth or someone who does understand truth? I mean, you see the point? But many times the church wants to pass the buck. They need to go out and see secular counselors. They need to go out and see secular psychiatrists. They need to go out and get counsel from this person or judgment from this person. And the Bible says, I don't understand why you would do that. Do you not have the Spirit of God in you, and with that the wisdom of God, and therefore all the authority to make all the judgments? Are you not the only ones in the world that understand this book? A doctor may be a doctor, a psychiatrist a psychiatrist, but if they're not a Christian, they don't understand the Word of God. And do you really want someone who doesn't understand the Word of God to make decisions that have pertinence in your life? Absolutely not. Paul's saying, come on, aren't you competent? Listen to the authority of the church. Matthew 16, this is what Jesus told Peter. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now listen to this. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's talking about authority of leading men to Christ. Now it gets even bigger. When Jesus talks about church discipline in Matthew 18, listen to this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And here he goes again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now think about this. He's painting you the scenario of some brother in the church who commits iniquity. And not who just sins, but who persists in their sin. Because a brother goes to him and says, hey man, you've got to stop this. And he says, I don't want to stop this. You can't tell me what to do like we learned this morning. Physician, heal yourself. I don't want to hear what you have to say. So you take a brother with you and say, look, we're in agreement. We both know what you're doing and we both know it's wrong and we're telling you you need to repent and turn from it. And he says, you two get out of here. I don't want to hear you. You're not going to tell me what to do. You can't judge me. So you leave. And so you eventually take it to the church and tell the entire church. And you say, look, church, this is what the man's been doing. We can prove if you want to know. He's committed the iniquity. He won't turn from it. And the church says, yes, biblically speaking, that's wrong. You need to repent. And he says, hey, get lost. I don't need any of you. I don't want to do what you're saying. And the church then says, okay, you're out. You can't come here anymore. You've been disfellowshipped from us. When we see you in the world, we will not eat with you. We will not associate with you. That's what Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 5. You are shunned. We are handing you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh that you may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And many people would rise up and say, you can't do that. You can't tell somebody they can't come to church. The Bible says we can, and every decision we make, what Jesus says, is backed up in heaven. Is it still up there? Put that last one back up there, Lance. Every decision the church makes has its authority in heaven. Look at the very end. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Even if the party that gets removed from the fellowship goes to God and says, God, they can't do that. God says, hey, it's not just written in the church log. It's written right here in heaven. They have my authority. I've given them the right to rule. I told them to do it this way. They have my authority. You and I have to understand that as the church. And the problem then in Corinth is that at first they have taken that authority, completely walked away from it, and turned it over into the hands of men who don't understand. Look at what he says in verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, I love this, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now that word appoint is kathizo, and it means to make sit. In other words, it carries the picture of when you have a beef between your brother, do you actually go out and grab this fella, tell him to sit down and be the decision maker between the two of you? That's what it means. You are actually setting him on the bench, telling him you want him to decide between the two of you. That's what you're doing. Paul gives another one. He says, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? No account translates exoutheneo, and it means to despise. Do you actually set people down in judgment who are despised in the church? Here's what it means. Paul uses this word, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." These were people at Corinth saying, "We don't want to listen to Paul. His speech is contemptible. His speech is despised." Now here's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6:4. He's saying, when you have a beef with your brother, maybe it's extortion, maybe who knows what it is, you think he's wronged you, you have wronged him, I don't know what the scenario is, and I really don't care. You two don't get along because of some reason. You actually have the gall to go out into the world to grab someone who's not a believer. Their wisdom is nil in the church. You never let them behind a pulpit because they don't understand the truth of God. They have absolutely nothing to offer in eternal things. You would go up to that person whose wisdom is foolishness before God, set them down and have them to decide between the two of you. That's really what you would do. That's what Paul's saying. You really are going to air the grievances of the church in front of some non-believer and let them make a ruling on whether or not you are right or wrong. That is absolutely nuts. Look at verse 5. "I say this to your shame." And by the way, Paul's not shaming them. He is revealing that because they do this, they are shamed. They are absolutely contemptible that they would do this. "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" Do you get that? He's saying, you know what you're saying, Corinth? When you take your grievances out into the world and you air them for all the world to hear, you know what you're saying? Our church is too darn stupid to figure out how to solve this one. That's what you're saying. We're just too dumb. We can't figure out. I can't tell who cheated who, and I don't know how to fix it. You're going to have to go into a lost world and see if they can help you. That's what you're saying. If you don't solve these problems internally, you are painting a sign on your door that says, "The stupid church. We can't figure anything out. We don't know what's right. We don't know what's wrong. We don't know how to tell who's been cheated, and we don't know how to fix it. The only thing we know to do is tell you go down to the bar, find some drunk. He's smarter than any of us." That's what he's saying. You go down and you air your grievances. You are actually usurping the authority of the church and handing it into the hand of those who have no wisdom in this world. And that's obviously what Corinth was doing. See verse 6? "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." That's what you're doing. Paul basically tells the church at Corinth, you are acting like you are incompetent. Like you're some sort of dysfunctional church. You can't solve your own problems. You can't fix them. There's apparently not a single wise man there that can give good counsel. Nobody knows how to fix a marriage. Nobody knows how to handle a financial problem. Nobody there knows how to give you counsel with your kids. You have to go out into the world to get it. You're slapping your church in the face saying, we don't have anybody here smart enough to understand the Word of God. Anybody here that can even read the Bible. Anybody here that can tell me how to live my life. That's what you're saying. Every time you air the grievances of the church in the world, it is saying that our church is absolutely incompetent. We don't know anything. So you get the idea. That's a pretty hard slam Paul gives the church at Corinth. He says, are you incompetent? There's a second thing it reveals. He says, if you're going to go out and air your grievances, not only you're incompetent, but he asks them a second question. Number two, are you inconsiderate? Are you inconsiderate? Look at verses 7 and 8. "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Now, when I say they're inconsiderate, that's only partly emotional. It also means that they just don't make good decisions. They don't consider things when they decide things. They're not counting the cost, if you want me to put it that way. See what it says in verse 7? They're not thinking things through. He says, "Actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another." Now, let me spell that out for you. Let's say that Leo sells a car to Chris, and Leo cheats him. I mean, just flat out, he's my son, I know how to cheat him, and so I'll sell him a car with bad tires, and it's got a bad motor, and it's got bad axles, and I'm going to cheat him, because he'll believe me. He's believed me his whole life. Gullible boy, that Chris. And I'll know how to get him. So he goes out, and puts a complete wax job on Chris. Just cheats him like crazy. And Chris figures it out and says, "Hey, Dad, you know, Toby, he's a mechanic. And Toby's not as gullible as me." They all laugh at that. Toby's not a mechanic. Him and Toby take it to a mechanic. How's that? So they go to a mechanic, and they figure out that Leo's cheated them. And so they go back to Leo and say, "Hey, Dad, look, you cheated me. I know you cheated me." And Leo says, "Well, I have that right. I'm your father. I'm not giving you any of the money back." And he says, "Come on, Dad, I need the money." "So I don't care. I'm not giving it back to you. I'm your dad. What are you going to do about it?" And so they figure out that they're at a stalemate. And Chris says, "All right, that's it. Come on, Dad. Me and you, we're going down to the courts. And I'm going to sue you. And I'm going to get back the $2,500 you overcharged me for the car, however much it was. I'm going to make this right if I have to take you to court to do it." Now, here's what the Bible says. The second you set foot in that court, whether you win or lose, you lose. That's what Paul just said. The second you step in that court, I don't care if you get all the money back or not, the second you step in that court, the second you file the lawsuit, the second you go before that judge, you lose. It's over. You lost. You say, well, how in the world can that be? Well, I can tell you for one, and I don't know all of them in Scripture, but on one account, you lost a blessing. This much I know. And you say, what blessing? The blessing of being considered a child of God. Because by taking your father or taking your brother to a lawsuit, you are relinquishing the very attributes that make you look like a child of God. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But listen to this. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now look at this. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The Bible says that when Chris got ripped off by Leo over the car, he had an opportunity to look like his heavenly father. And the second he decided not to, he missed the blessing of being considered a child of God in the world. He may win the money back, but he lost right there. He lost a blessing. I'll tell you something else you lose. You lose mercy and forgiveness. You say, well, that's pretty stiff. How can you say that? Matthew 5:7 says this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You don't offer mercy? You don't get mercy is what the Bible teaches. Remember during the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's a clause in there, that word as, you see that? You forgive us like we forgive others. Not asking for anything more than that. Anybody want that on their record? Remember the slave that was forgiven by his master for all the talents he owed, and then the master forgave him, and he went back and began to beat his own slave because he wouldn't pay him back? Remember that? Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So there's another thing you missed out on, and that's forgiveness. If you have a constant concern that you're going to get what's rightfully yours, and I'm going to take it by force, if I have to take you to court to get it, I'm going to get it. Well, you're missing the blessing of being considered a child of God. You're missing out on mercy and forgiveness because you have to offer it to get it. But there's a third thing you miss out on, and that is actually having God come to your aid. You lose that. Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice Paul said, leave room for the wrath of God. You try to solve it on your own, and you've told God to butt out, I'll fix this. I don't know about you, but anytime I've been wronged, I'd much rather have God come to my defense, come to my aid. But the Bible says you take it into your own hands, you can throw all that out the window. The first time you go to the lawsuit with one another, you have already lost. You have already been defeated. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 7, this great wisdom. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not let them just cheat the dog out of me and then God would be pleased? Why not rather just let them get away with it? Why not just say, hey, bless you, man. I tell you what, you ripped me off on the car. I got a trailer. Would you like my trailer? I'll give it to you if you want my trailer. I remember one time when I was a kid at First Baptist Church, somebody stole the church lawnmower. Anybody steal a lawnmower needs a lawnmower really bad, okay? But this guy stole the church lawnmower, and the deacons got together, and they were just absolutely fit to be tied about it. Can you believe somebody have the gall to step in, steal a lawnmower from a church? My dad was a deacon, and his great advice to the deacon body was, well, the first thing we got to do is find this guy. Oh yeah, I got to find him. Dad said, and then we got to give him our weed eater. I mean, you imagine what? We can't give the guy our weed eater. Well, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? If he takes your coat, what? Don't hold back your shirt either. If the guy needs a coat, go ahead and give him your shirt. But he cheated us. I don't care. You don't think God's big enough to resupply a lawnmower? You don't think God's big enough to give you your weed eater back? You don't think God, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You think he can't take care of you? And do you think you can chase this guy down and bring him better to justice than God can? And wouldn't you rather have the reputation that that church would rather be pleasing to God than get what is rightly theirs in the world? Wouldn't you rather be seen as the people who trust God instead of those who get what's theirs? I mean, that's the concept here. Paul says, if you go to court, if you go and air this, you've already been wronged. I'm telling you, Corinth, I don't care what he did to you. I don't care how bad he cheated you. I don't care the money he stole. I don't care the insult he threw your way. I don't care what he did to you. Just be wronged, be cheated, and be happy. That's what I'm telling you. Just let it go. I'm not saying what they did was okay. God will deal with them, but man, let it go. Instead, you're running out into the world and airing your grievances. You're killing fellowship. You're killing evangelism. You're ruining it in front of the world, and you're missing out on the blessing. What a problem. Look at verse 8. On the contrary, the Corinthians never did it right. On the contrary, you yourselves, wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren. They were obviously inconsiderate. All they cared about was them. All they cared about is if they had $20 at the first of the day, they had $20 at the end of the day. That they rightly got what was rightly theirs, and nobody cheated them, and nobody took them for anything, and nobody treated them wrong or looked at them crossways. They walked around and got everything they deserved. And I want you to know that attitude absolutely kills a church. If you're going to walk in those back doors with the idea that you get everything you want, and if you don't, you'll pick a fight, and if you don't win, you'll take it out into the Dairy Queen or the senior citizens and go to ripping this place up until you get what you want, man, you're a sorry, sad individual. It's the absolute truth. That's misery in and of itself right there. You got to learn to let it go. You've already lost the battle. And Paul says, but you don't. On the contrary, you wrong, you defraud, and you do it even to your brothers. Can you imagine fellowship? Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Try that after you've sued him. Real tough to sit down at the Lord's Supper and say, I love you, brother, after you've just sued him for $2,500, isn't it? It's going to really mess up Sunday school for a little while. I mean, you just sacrifice so many things because you have to have your own way. Paul says, you are one inconsiderate bunch of churches. You're just airing your dirty laundry. You're set on getting what's rightfully yours, and you're killing the church. You can't even see it. So first, are you incompetent? Second, are you inconsiderate? Number three, this is the hardest one. Are you indifferent? Are you indifferent? Look at verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know? There's that famous question again, and that's very significant in the book of the Corinthians because the Corinthians were the self-proclaimed smart church. They thought they were the smartest group of people on the face of the planet, and continually in this book, Paul says, did you not know this? I mean, it's a great question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that's basic theology right there. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, you have to love what he's doing right there. It's a harsh, harsh concept. He says, by cheating one another, by dragging one another to court, you are not acting like the children of God. Instead, you're acting like the godless pagans God's going to judge. By the fact that you have to get your own way and you'll do anything you can to get what's rightfully yours, you're not acting like a child of God. We read about a child of God a while ago in Luke 6. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit's that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's what a child of God looks like. But what Corinth is doing doesn't at all look like a child of God. And Paul says, you look like the unrighteous in the world. And here's the problem, verse 9. Did you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does anybody in here fuzzy on that fact? Anybody in here never realize that? That those who are unrighteous go to hell? God doesn't let the wicked into heaven? I mean, if we missed that, I think we miss it sometimes in the church, that there is absolutely a standard, and God says, I'm sorry, but those who are wicked don't get to go to heaven. It's just something God decided, not me, but those who are wicked, those who persist in evil deeds, those who do the deeds of wickedness, who look like the world, do not go to heaven. You say, well, I think they do. And then Paul would say, well, don't be deceived. Somebody's lied to you. If you think you can do the sins on this list and go to heaven, you're absolutely nuts. Somebody has lied to you and you believed it hook, line, and sinker. He says, do not be deceived. And this is a great list he gives. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul does a really neat thing here with the church at Corinth. We're going to pretend Corinth is a Baptist church. They had to be to fight that much over money. They had to be Baptist. And he gives this list of all the people and the types of sinful people that will not go to heaven, and it's evidence. They don't go to hell because of this sin, but the fact that they're in this sin reveals they're headed to hell. That's what it says. And he's talking about all these great taboo sins. Now, if you start giving this list in a Baptist church, you'd get a bunch of amens right off the bat. Fornicators don't get to go to heaven. That's right. We Baptists don't believe in fornication. Idolaters don't go to heaven. Those Muslims are hellbound. That's what we'd say. Adulterers don't get to go to heaven. You bet. And effeminate and homosexuals. And anytime a Baptist can't get in on a good gay bashing, you know, we think that, don't we? These people will never go to heaven. And you can see Corinth jumping up and say, oh, yeah, that's right. None of these people ever get to go to heaven. He keeps the list going. Well, guess what? All those real bad sins don't make it, Corinth. You want me to tell you some sins that are just as bad as those? Thieves, covetous, drunkards, reviler, somebody that would slander their brother, a swindler will not inherit the kingdom of God. He was telling the Corinth, these people who were wanting what their brother had, cheating them, and then taking them out in the court and slandering them over it. He says, guess what, Corinth? You're just as bad as the idolaters, as the homosexuals, as the fornicators, as the adulterers. You swindler and reviler, you're just as bad as them. God looks at it the same. That is wickedness, that is worldliness. And Corinth, if you're doing that, you might as well be gay. You're just as in danger before God. Now, I know you don't think it's as bad, but I'm telling you, Corinth, you are in great danger. It's like you are indifferent to the fact that God judges sin, not just those in the world that you have deemed unacceptable, but God's going to judge you for your wicked, covetous, reviling, swindling attitude. He's going to judge you the same way as He'll judge the world, is what He's telling them. And look at verse 10. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul reminds them of something important. It's something you and I have to be reminded of this tonight. It is the natural inclination of the heart to get what is good for number one. That's what we all seem to want all the time. Somebody cheats me, by golly, I got to get it back. Somebody wrongs me, I got to get a fair shake. You mean just let it go and let them get away with it? If it means acting like somebody on this list, then yeah, let them go. Let them get away with it. Just be wronged, be cheated, go on, be happy about it. Just go on. Because what you and I have to remember is that God went to great lengths to make sure that we were not like the people on that list. God went to great lengths to make sure you and I were no longer like that. Notice it says all the verbs in there. Not only did He wash us, He sanctified us, and He justified us. That means that God picked us up out of sins just like those and washed us off. Then He set us apart, and then He made us right in His sight. God went to great lengths so that we wouldn't act like people on that list. So we wouldn't do the types of things that He has listed there as immoral, as wicked, as unrighteous, and as deserving of judgment. He went to great lengths to do it. And if you've forgotten that length, it was the fact that He sent His Son to this earth to die on a cross in our stead. It says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's not that God just paid a lot of gold to make you clean. It's not that God used a lot of water to wash you off. It's the fact that God spent the precious and priceless blood of His Son to pick you up out of that. And Corinth, you're running right back into it. You're just jumping right in there. You're covetous, swindling, reviling, drunkards. You're doing all this stuff. Have you forgotten what God did to pull you out of that and how much God hates people walking in that type of sin? Have you forgotten that? Are you indifferent to the truth of God? In case you and I didn't know it, God does not intend for us to return to the sin that He has pulled us out of. He can't stand that. In fact, there are great warnings about it in Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, after they've been cleaned up, if they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. God says, if you're going to go back to the sin that I cleaned you out of, I just got to tell you, it'd have been better off if you'd have never got clean. It'd have been better off for you if you'd have never come out of that. God is so angry at a church like Corinth who would go right back into the type of sin He intended to save them from. And so you see Paul's point. The Corinthians are so concerned about not getting cheated, they actually take their problems to the world for judgment. And Paul says that is real bad. It means you're incompetent. Do you not have one person in there that can decide between brothers who's right and who's wrong? You're inconsiderate. You have actually forgotten what is right in God's sight and what is wrong in God's sight. And you'd even be willing to wrong a brother to get your way. You're absolutely indifferent. You have forgotten what God wants for you. And you don't seem to care about the judgment of God or the high price He paid to make you clean. And I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want it to be us. We're people, we're human, we are not going to agree all the time. That's absolutely certain. But the one thing we cannot do is afford to go out and air our grievances for a world to hear, to go out and take it to the world and do anything I can to get my way. And you know, churches are bad about this. I don't see a lot of lawsuits, at least in churches I've been members of, but I'll tell you what I do see in churches. People that go out and try to get some sort of mob push on their side. It happens a lot. It's happened in a lot of churches I've been a part of, that something happens in the church and they don't get their way, and the next thing you know, they're out in the community trying to get some sort of following in the community to force their way. It's absolutely insane, and you can only imagine what it does to the reputation of the church. It's no different than what Corinth was doing, and Paul says, don't do it, church. Don't air your dirty laundry for the rest of the world to see. Causes you to lose a blessing, causes the church to lose fellowship, and it causes a lost world to lose interest. You just don't want to go there. Let it go. 2 Peter 1, 5-11, Peter writes, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What a horrible way to walk. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter was saying, brothers, look at yourself. Look at who you are and look at how you live and examine your motives and examine your actions and determine whether or not you really are striving after the things of God or you're down here squabbling after the things of the world. You need to determine where you're sitting on this issue, and you have to determine to love the things of God more than the things of the world. Corinth didn't. Brought a ton of shame on their church. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the whole counsel of your word. And that, Lord God, truths like this are here because you meant for us to study them and you meant for us to apply them to our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that you would burn this truth into our hearts, that we would understand it, that we would remember it, and that, Lord God, it would be more than just head knowledge, but, Father, it would be something that dictates the way we live. Teach us to sacrifice ourselves for the glory of your church, for the good of our brothers. And Lord God, to live like children of yours, to live like sons of God, and not like the pagans in the world. Teach us, Lord God, to not walk in unrighteousness, but to walk in truth. Teach us, Lord God, to honor the sacrifice of your Son. Teach us, Father, just to be cheated and to go on and to say, it's okay, I'll endure it. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.